What wonderful music. Theology set to music and the rhythm and poetic flair. What a joy it is to express those wonderful truths. Thank you to our worship team for your service to us. Pray with me. Father, your word alone is truth. You alone have the offer of eternal life. Would you in this time come to meet with us and prepare us for the glory of Christ? Help us to see, to know, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ through your word. Amen. Well, let's open the word of God together to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. This morning, as you know, is the first Sunday of the month, and it has been our tradition to take this Sunday and to celebrate as a church family the ordinance of communion. Now, if you're visiting with us, this is a little bit of a break from our normal pattern. Every Sunday morning, we come to the Word of God and we exposit through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we do that every week. But the elders have decided that when it comes to the first of the month for this particular event, we wanted to endeavor to take a break from our regular exposition of God's Word so that we could spend some time with a concentrated view and look at the gospel. There's much said about the gospel with very little preaching on what the gospel actually is. And our desire is really to equip you as a body to understand that the gospel is a multifaceted diamond. It is a diamond of God's truth, the diamond of salvation that has many different angles. And as we look at the different angles, we find the sparkling brilliance of God's atonement for sin coming in various forms. The last time we looked at this was on the doctrine of propitiation. And we spent some time on that. And the time before that, we looked at redemption and all the various ways that what the gospel means. And so that is our purpose for this, is to twofold, to equip you with a full and robust understanding of what the gospel is, so that you can be equipped and so that you can find your joy in Christ through his work of atoning for sin. The other reality or the other purpose for this is the recognition that it is the gospel that is the highest point of the Christian life. The gospel is not merely the entrance point into Christianity. It is the gospel that is the highest and best realities of what it means to be a Christian. And so all of the Christian life is coming into a greater awareness and appropriation of gospel truth. The gospel is where the realities of God are on full display for us. If you want to learn more about the holiness of God, we look to the gospel. If you want to know more about the love of God, it is to the gospel that we look, that work of Christ making atonement for sin. And so this is our joy. This is what equips us for a life of faithfulness, for faithful evangelism, for building the church, which occurs in two ways, making Christians and then training and discipling Christians. It all comes back to the gospel. When we say the word gospel, what we're referring to is that specific and detailed work of God whereby through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. Humanity is sinful by action as well as by nature, and as a result, incapable of assisting himself in any spiritually profitable way at all. Hopeless, helpless, without recourse. Though man is alive in a physical sense, yet spiritually he is dead in sin and unable to save himself. And when I say dead in sin, what we're referring to is that death of separation. Just as our bodies die and our souls separate from our bodies, to live in a state of spiritual death is to be physically alive and yet separate from God. It's separate from God, and it is a life under divine judgment for that sin. Beloved, do you see how deplorable and how inescapable a condition natural man is in? There's no escape, there's no hope. But this is why the gospel is called the good news. Though we are powerless to do anything for ourselves, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This is the good news. The gospel is the good news of God's love, where he provided the only means of help and rescue possible. Because God is perfectly holy and because God is infinitely just and cannot ignore sin, must punish rebellion, must put down all defiance, and because sin is human sin, what we have are consequences on all of humanity. We must stand and give an account. But the punishment must fit the crime. And here is where the eternal realities of the consequences of sin come to bear. The punishment must fit the crime, and since our sin is against an infinitely holy God, that transgression bears eternal consequence. The consequences of our sin are as eternal as God is eternal. The example that I've used and that I think is so helpful to understand this looks like this. If you're in a line at a grocery store and you see someone behind you and you assault that man, that is one level of crime. But the next day you see a politician or a police officer, and you assault that individual, it's a different level of crime. It's the same action, same exact action, but a higher level of crime because of who it's against. On the third day, you come back and you find a high-level politician, and you assault that individual. It's a much higher level of crime, same action. It's not the action that determines the consequence, it's who it's against. And when we sin against an infinitely holy God, the consequences of that match who it's against. That's why our judgment and the judgment of hell is eternal, because the consequences match who it's against. To sin against an infinitely holy God is to incur an infinitely holy wrath. And the only possible way for mankind to be rescued from this perilous condition is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was man's sin, and therefore a substitute or a sacrifice must be a man, but that individual must have the weight of eternity. He must be an eternal person, and so in the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, truly God, together at the cross, now atonement is possible. It's the gospel. It's at the cross where divine justice and perfect holiness and the incomprehensible love of God all perfectly meet. The result is full atonement for sin, freedom, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation, acceptance, welcome into the presence of God. There is pardon. This is the good news of the gospel. And beloved, God has promised, don't miss this, he has promised that any and all who place their faith alone in Christ alone will experience the salvation of God. It's through repentance and faith and belief and that loving trust in Christ. It is through all of that that we come to God. And as we come to God, through the gospel, as we are found in Christ, one of my favorite descriptions is that God is our hiding place. He is the one in whom we are obscured and only Christ is seen. When we come to God in Christ, we are transferred from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And all His people rejoice because the battle is over. The war has been won. What this is nothing short of a loving embrace and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we become a citizen of a better, an even heavenly country. So this is our joy. This is our celebration. Friends, this is our everything. This is our everything. You can never exalt Christ too much in your life, and it's the gospel that leads to the greatest exaltation of Christ. This is all of life. Why do we make a point of this? In addition to everything I've said, the reason is because when we come to communion, when we celebrate communion, we are coming face to face back with the gospel. We're coming back to the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that great work of atonement, where He provided salvation to all who placed their faith in Him. And as we partake of communion and share in communion, what we're doing is identifying ourselves with that work of atonement. Christ died for sin? Yes, I was in that. He rose again to life in victory over death? Yes, I'm in that, and I'm sharing in communion because I'm a part of this, and I'm a participant in this great work of God. It's our purpose. It's our celebration. It's our reason to rejoice. And so we focus our thoughts on that blessed remembrance. And as we do, there is a single idea that I want to place before you. And maybe you haven't thought of this before, but it really becomes foundational to the Christian life. A single idea about communion that is foundational to the Christian life. The title of my sermon today is A Life of Communion, and the idea is this. Are you ready? Participating in communion as an act is emblematic of the Christian life in its entirety. Everything that happens and all the reasons and purposes for which we celebrate communion together, that single act or this single event is actually a picture of all the Christian life, the whole thing. To say it another way, when we celebrate communion, there are several different realities that we are embracing and living out, and those realities make communion a microcosm for the Christian life. Communion is more than a ritual. It's a reflection of the Christian life. In this single act, we remember and we proclaim and we participate in, and we are united to, and we are examined, and we renew our commitment to the gospel. Communion in this regard has a way of purifying the church as we are reminded again that we are anchored to the gospel. Just as the body of Christ was given for us, so our lives are to be given for Christ. Just as we receive the bread and the juice of cup by faith, so too we must present every moment of our lives as an offering to His glory. That's not just something we do, it is our lives. Our passage in Acts chapter 2 is a fascinating picture of the church. It is a fascinating picture of the church because when we look at the church body in Acts chapter 2, this is the only description of the church on earth where there is no persecution, there is no corruption, there is no false teaching, there is no selfishness, there are no problems whatsoever. This section is a look at the church in its purest form. This is church life, and as such, as we strive and endeavor to live out the realities of the church as God designed for us, this passage becomes the model and the example. And it really is a striking picture of the blessed unity and community of the church. Well, as we look at this high example, as we look at this model, one of the features of this picture is the ongoing regular practice of breaking bread together. Breaking bread, a euphemism for not just meals together, but with that, celebrating communion. And this was so critical because everything stands on the foundation of Christ's completed work on the cross. If you're taking notes, here are some ideas. Number one, communion communicates to us a life of remembrance. A life of remembrance. Secondly, it is a life of proclamation. We find with it that we are to live a life of participation. We have a life under the new covenant. You're saying, slow down. I'll cover these individually. You're okay. Fifthly, a life of unity, and finally, a life of self-examination. A life of remembrance, proclamation, participation under the new covenant, a life of unity, and a life of self-examination. All of that is found here in this text and experienced in communion. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 37 of chapter 2. Luke writes for us, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the Word of God. Well, the passage that we have just read really captures for us a pivotal moment in the early church. With the freedom of their new life in Christ and now living with an actual, real, and accomplished hope for eternity, the lives of these new believers are characterized by repentance and community and reverence and a deep commitment to living with one another for the kingdom of God. And it was more than just a choice they made. It wasn't an attachment, the Christian attachment that so many people add to their lives even without that genuine identity change that occurs through regeneration. That wasn't the case for them. They were living an outflow of their faith, of their new identity, keeping them grounded to all that was happening and to the gospel was communion. The Lord's Supper is not merely a ritual. It is a symbol of the believer's unity, their shared life in Christ, and a continual remembrance of his sacrifice. just as these early Christians gathered to break bread, to do so with glad and sincere hearts, remembering the work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Communion serves us as an enduring emblem of the Christian walk and the Christian life. It's a life of grace, it's a life of fellowship, and it is a life of transformed love. As the people of God, we are to be the most loving people in the world, because we've experienced the greatest act of love that could ever be experienced. And not only have we experienced it in a moment as the moment of salvation, but it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, who has taken up residence within His people. We are to remember. In Luke chapter 22, as the Lord is instituting this very important meal together. In verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance. The Christian life is a life meant to be lived in remembrance, bringing to mind those great acts of God where He has provided and secured for eternity the hope of His people. We're not to live lives based on emotions. We're not to live lives based on circumstances or changes. We're not to base our hope on any of the fickle and fragile realities of living in this world, but rather we are to stand with firm commitment to the reality of Christ's sacrifice. We are to remember. We remember what He has done during seasons of blessing. We remember what He has done during seasons of difficulty. But in all cases, we remember. It's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget. We all, to some degree or another, live as the center of our own social universe. We all live with a kind of inherent selfishness that we have to slay on a daily basis. And life seems to occur around us with us at the center of it. Communion helps us to remember, as we are brought again to that reality that Christ has made atonement for you, for me. So we come to communion with remembrance. We remember His death. We remember His life. We remember the price that He paid. And then we remember the victory of life again. It's important that we remember because it strengthens our faith. In Psalm 103, there's this beautiful description where the psalmist cries out praises to the Lord as he remembers. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. What are those benefits? He pardons all your iniquities. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. These are physical descriptions of the spiritual realities and benefits that occur as we remember what He has done. We take communion so that we can remember. It strengthens our faith. In addition, remembering guards us against the spiritual drift that can occur through complacency and laziness. How many of you are lazy? Don't raise your hands. We suffer from laziness and complacency. And once our felt needs are taken care of, once we feel like we're in a good spot, then the urgency of our dependence on God begins to waver, and we're not reminded of again, and we're not living in those moments. I remember driving home one time, and I wasn't paying attention to my speed. You know where this is going. It was at night. I had a lot on my mind. And I wasn't paying attention until those red and blue lights turned on behind me. I didn't even know he was there. In that moment of panic, in that moment of I'm caught, I remember vowing to myself, Lord, I will never speed again. And I'm not even exaggerating. I feel such an urgency because my sin has been discovered. I feel such an urgency that with full confidence, Lord, I'm never doing this again. He pulled me over. He was very polite. He gave me a warning. I did not tell him I had been a prior police officer. Just, I know you're thinking that. I never do that. If I earn it, I earn it. As he drove away, the thought occurred to me, Lord, would you grant me the gift of living with this kind of urgency? Would you grant me the gift of the ever-present conscious urgency of right now, where with all my heart, I am fully committed to doing right? The panic that I feel, the urgency that I feel in this moment, would you grant me the gift to live here? I wish that had occurred. But what happens? Time goes by and we forget. We forget. We lose that sense of urgency and we're told to remember. Remember. Don't allow the circumstances of life to create the kind of complacency that causes you to forget. Remember what it feels like when you are in that moment of desperation. When you received that phone call or you had that conversation where sin broke into your life like a blindsided sucker punch and you're left in that moment with, Lord, My priorities are now straight. Let me live here. God warns against this kind of complacency. As his people, Israel, were coming into the land of Canaan, he gave them a very specific promise, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware, he says, that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget. You will forget the Lord your God because you will forget Egypt. You'll forget what you have been saved from. When you fill your life with so much comfort that it blinds out the tragedy of where you've come from, you will forget, and you will lose that urgency. Communion brings us back to the tragedy. Because he did not die for his sins, friends, it was your and my sins. It was our desperate condition. We come back to communion, and we are reminded again of what Jesus said, this is for you. This is for you. This is not a choice. This is the only way. This is for you. We have to remember. It doesn't just strengthen our faith, and it doesn't just cause us to avoid that sort of complacent drifting, but it also sustains us. It sustains us during trial. Psalm 23, such a beautiful, beautiful passage of promise. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice what he says here. It doesn't say he invites you to lay down in green pastures. It says that he makes you lie down in green pastures. Sometimes the Lord applies that perfect yet firm pressure to put you down. Green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Even though my context is one of death and fear and tragedy and devastation, and I can't get out of it, yet I will fear no evil. Why? How can you say this? How can you be in this circumstance? How can you recognize the danger looming in front of you and say, I'm not going to fear this, for thou art with me. You are with me. So I won't fear. Valley of the shadow of death has no hold and no sway over my confidence in him. He is with me. And he is a rod, and he is a staff, and he is the good shepherd. He is with me. We have to remember. Communion brings us to the tragedy so that we will remember that this was our tragedy he experienced. The second point is that it brings us to a life of proclamation. A life of proclamation. This is so important. So important. Sometimes people ask me about the sense of joylessness that they feel, that sometimes the Christian life feels like walking around in mud or wet sand, and it just seems to be a trial, and it seems to be difficult, and that is true. And when we focus on ourselves, and when we focus on what's happening to us, or how we feel, or what we're doing, or me, I, then yes, it does feel that way, because we'll never escape our inefficiencies, and we'll never escape our how incapable we are from what we want to do. We'll never escape that. But when we turn our focus and realize that, guess what? It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about God using me for others, to reach others, to share for others. That change of focus creates a change of purpose. And when your purpose is the benefit of others, selfishness is impossible to thrive. We are to be proclaimers. Do you know what the gospel means? It's called good news. Gospel is a word that means good news. It's a translation. The word that it's translated from is called, I'll give you a Greek word here, euangelion. You may see that as familiar to evangelical or evangelicalism or evangelical. Gospel is a translation. Evangelical is a transliteration. It's where we borrow a word from one language and we keep it the same and we just make it into our own. And so we are evangelicals. Well, the word euangelion is the good news, and when we put it in the verb form, then that means, I'll make up another word, we are the good newsers. We're the good newsers. a part of being an evangelical or a part of being a Christian, one who has embraced the gospel, the good news, is that it's not just something we grab onto and believe, but we share. We're to proclaim. You and I all stand at the end of a very long line, a very long successive chain of those who have shared the truth. You and I believe because we were told. And that leads all the way back to this chapter. So the question is, will that line end with you? Well, the truth of the matter is, as Christians, we're not defined simply by what we believe, but rather what we do with what we believe. We are to be the good newsers. We're to be sharing the truth. Sharing the truth, how often? All the time. Sharing the truth all the time. Share the truth in our communities. Share the gospel at work. Share among our families. All the time. We're to be proclaimers. We're to live with a continuous proclamation of Christ's work, not just in word, or not just in action, but in word, because the gospel was never meant for something for us to hold on to. It was meant for us to hear it, believe it, and immediately give it away. We hear it, and we believe it, and we immediately give it away. I think back sometimes, I don't know why he comes to my mind, but when I was a young middle schooler, I had friends who went to church, and I didn't belong to a church-going family, but these friends were, and they would invite me, and so this man would come, and he would drive one of those Econoline buses and vans, those 15-passenger ones, and I remember every Sunday him showing up, and there would be a couple of other kids in the where he would go out and get them, and I wasn't mean to him, but I wasn't nice. I wasn't polite. I wasn't kind. I wasn't thankful. But he came every Sunday. Maybe he thought I was a lost cause. This Pennington kid, I got to pick up again. Lord, this is my cross to bear. I'd come running out, not even say a word, jump in the back. Half the time I didn't want to go because, again, we weren't a church-going family, and going to church wasn't really fun for a middle schooler. But I had friends there, and when my friends weren't there, then it was, this is just me? I got to bear this alone? How you doing today? Good to see you today. Always kind, always gracious. Oh, fine. Probably thought I was a lost cause. But he never gave up. He always came. Sometimes I didn't even go out there, and I could have. You know, I still feel regret for that. He'd show up, honk. I'd listen, ignore. After about 5 minutes, he'd drive away. Felt like a little piece of my heart went. Always faithful. I don't know why I think about him. I remember his name, actually. I don't know why I so often think about him, except for the fact that his perseverance in his proclamation made a lasting effect in my life so that you are now a part of that, and he never knew. He never got to see any of the fruit or benefit of his labor, and yet here we are. Always proclaim, always share, always extend that Christian love and kindness. Always provide a reason for the hope within. Because you never know how long a seed needs to take before it will blossom. We are gospelizers, proclaimers. We've been commanded. Matthew 18, we've been commanded. It's clear. The Lord says, or Matthew 28 rather, not 18. Matthew 28, The Lord gives his great commission, and he says to his disciples, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Make disciples of all nations. How do you make a disciple? It's just two things. You bring them to faith, and then you nurture their faith. That's it. Bring them to faith, nurture their faith. Make disciples. We've been commanded to do this, so it's a matter of obedience. I would like to offer, though, it's not just a matter of obedience, but it really becomes one of the greatest joys of life. One of the greatest joys to see the work of God in someone's life, to see the transformation that occurs. God doesn't need any one of us. And yet he chooses to allow us and to gift us the opportunity to share. We are to be proclaimers. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is an act of proclamation. We're to live a life of participation. I'm going to have to run through these. Is the cup of blessing with which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread that we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? Being a Christian is not a passive reality. It is an active participation. We are participating. God is at work right now building his kingdom. If you were here for our 9 o'clock hour, you heard that and saw that. What a joy. What a joy. God is right now building his kingdom. As we share in communion and align ourselves with the means and the message and the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are participating in that work. We signify our unity with Christ, and our daily lives become a reflection of that dependence. And when we are brought back to communion, we participate. In a spiritual way, it unites us again to the gospel. It is a reflection of our belief, but also it is a demonstration of our purpose to proclaim and participate. It's also important because it keeps us from apathy, indifference. Christ died for our sin. Yeah, we can become indifferent. We can become apathetic. But communion brings us back to that reality when he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood." Has there ever been more precious a drop of blood than from the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, "This is for you." We need to allow the stark, stunning reality of that to set in our minds and then to participate. We're reminded again of life under the new covenant. Now the picture spans way out. When Jesus talks about the new covenant, what he is talking about is that covenant promise he made with Israel to grant them a new heart. The foundation of all of it is God's promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, where he promises Abraham a number of things. One of those is that Abraham will be a blessing to the world through his people. But his people rebelled against him, rejected him, defied him, trusted in themselves and in the law over him, and experienced a judgment because of that, and experienced alienation and deportation. The reason for that is because they could never truly be the people of God apart from the faith of Abraham. It's not just the promise of Abraham that ingratiates them to God. It is the faith of Abraham that is required. And here's the key. You can't have that faith without a new heart. And so to fulfill God's promise to Abraham for his people, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Why? Because that is what's needed to truly embrace and fulfill the promise. So the new covenant is Israel's covenant of God's fulfilling his promise. It's a much bigger story. We have just spanned the spectrum here. What Jesus is saying is that when you partake, we are getting caught up in that interaction. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We partake in communion, identifying ourselves that we are a part of that new covenant community. Hearts have been cleansed, forgiveness has been granted. We have access to God's presence. No human mediator needed. No established written law to be obeyed. Immediate access for a new heart. And it brings about a new identity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Important description there when thinking of the new heart and the new identity. Paul says he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We celebrate communion, and our lives are a demonstration of this communion because we have been made new. We're a part of the new covenant. We're wrapped up in this beautiful fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Israel, that we get to be a part of. It's a life of unity. Since there's one loaf, one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. I've had the privilege of traveling overseas and visiting Christians. I hope to go to Colombia to meet some more. I've had the privilege of visiting Christians in Bosnia and Herzegovina and in India, an amazing trip. I went to India and Hong Kong, visiting Christians in Kowloon, visiting Christians in different places around the world. It's been a great privilege. It always comes at a great cost. Traveling is not easy. I'm finding the older I get, the harder it is. Maybe some of you know about that. It's hard because you're away from home. You're away from family. You're away from friends. You're away from what's familiar. You're away from everything. And yet, when you walk into a church, you can't understand the language. You can't read the signs. You have no idea what's going on. And yet you walk into a church and guess what? You're home. You're home. Why? Because we share in this incredible spiritual unity that bonds us together. We're not talking about those Christians over there. We're talking about our brothers and sisters. A unity that extends through eternity. I was trying to, years ago, help my kids understand one of the joys of heaven is all the people. All the people. Well, how can all that people be a joy? That seems to be, I mean, who wants to be around that many people? All the people. Let's think of it this way. if you, in a perfect condition, were able to interact with another individual in a perfect condition so that your relationship was perfect and you had a million years together, every moment, every day, always enjoying the perfection of that perfect union and relationship, at the end of that time, that individual would be to you closer than a soulmate, closer than the closest relationship that you could possibly have. You wouldn't want anything different. Well, the nature of heaven is that you have the time and ability to have that with every person there. Every individual, closer than a soulmate. What is more glorious about heaven? Streets of gold and pearly gates? Or being surrounded by people who love you to such a degree, were you not in a body of invincibility, it would blow you away? We have unity. And we share in communion together. We share it as a church family. Closer than family. Some of us have family that we're not close with. Closer than family. Brother. Sister. Those words are used because there's no other greater word that can be used to describe the uniqueness of our relationship. We are connected. Brother, sister, we have spiritual unity. And when we share in communion, we are participating and partaking of that union together. Finally, a life of self-examination. I said at the beginning that communion has a way of purifying the church. And this is important. A person, Paul writes, must examine himself, for in so doing, as he eats and drinks of the cup, eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. It's a call for examination, examining our hearts. Number one, am I really a believer? We can easily attach to our lives whatever we want, and that's true of Christianity. Like an attachment, an appendage, a decoration, like a wardrobe. Christian music, Christian books, Christian gatherings, going to church, all these things can be, and for some are, attachments that we sort of just add to our lives without that genuine heart change. We have to examine. I was talking with someone one time about the joy of heaven and what it means to be a believer. And I read this in a book that I thought was a great way to look at it. And it goes like this: if you could have all the joy of heaven, all the relationship, all the friends, all the family, all the feasting, all eternity, all the joy forever, undiminished, if you could have all of it, but Christ wasn't there, would you still want to be there? The heart of a believer says no, 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 because none of that compares to him. Do you know that you know that you really love him, that you truly believe? Communion brings us back to the gospel and self-examination. It calls us to reflect on our own hearts. And with that, if you do believe and yet you're living as an unbeliever, you're living with ongoing unrepentant sin, so that inwardly you confess one thing, outwardly you've rejected what you confess. Communion brings us to that place of repentance. That's a life and a reflection on holiness. We must examine ourselves. It produces spiritual growth. It helps us to maintain a sincere faith. We avoid the sin and judgment and temporal consequences of life. It strengthens our relationship. And it ensures that our worship is worthy. So, communion in this one act is emblematic of all a Christian life. All of the Christian life. We remember, we proclaim, we participate, we live, we're united, and we examine in this one act. And in the Christian life, we remember and proclaim and participate and live and are united and examine. As we prepare ourselves even now, now is the time of examination. And not just for this moment, but friends, for our lives. Have we embraced what it means to be a follower of Christ? This is what we are called to. And this is where our joy rests. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful reality of the gospel. The truth that you have accomplished atonement for sin, that by faith alone, in Christ alone, we have forgiveness and eternal hope. Lord, help us to not be dull of hearing or hypocritical in living, but to be invigorated in worship, to be inspired and challenged, and to embrace that greatest joy of all, seeing your kingdom flourish and thrive. Help us, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to be faithful. And help us even now as we do remember again the gospel through communion. Thank you for the joy of being together and the power of your word activated by your Spirit for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.